Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 26. Herod Agrippa II, great-grandson of Herod the Great, whose father was eaten by worms. He was 17 at the time. He's now 31. He's had an incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice. And to say that this was a great opportunity for the Apostle Paul is probably understating it. Friends of Nero, this whole thing set up an opportunity for Paul's name and appeal to be directly brought to the emperor, and his lifelong dream to be at Rome, the great commission of our Lord for him to speak before the kings of this world was being fulfilled. And this is one of the great chapters of Acts dealing with the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. It's in some detail, and it's a blessing as you see the impact on an immoral heart named King Herod Agrippa II. Acts 26, beginning at verse 1. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains. And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man's not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The review of his testimony is one of those special sections of God's Word. Yes, it happened before in chapter 22, but there are details here that are not in chapter 22, and there's a lot that he said in telling about his life that again reminds us of the unique place that Paul had in God's program. I think the thing that struck me was he was really delighted to be in front of Agrippa. He had great pleasure in that. His words clearly reveal that in chapter 26. As he said, he considered himself to be fortunate to be in front of Agrippa. Basically, because Agrippa was an expert in everything that was going on. Remember, as I told you, that Agrippa, as a young boy, was selected by Claudius to rule in a province north in Galilee, but also to be custodian of the high priest's garments and also to be the head of the Jewish religion. He knew about all these things. He practiced all the Jewish customs and feasts according to history, even though he was quite immoral, which almost seems to be a paradox. But this man who knew all of these things was now standing in front of Paul, or Paul standing in front of him. And so Paul was kind of excited to be there. It's obvious by his words. And he knew that this was one of the great opportunities that God had given to him. And as he began to go over his life, he mentioned his pattern of life among the Jews in verse 4 and 5. You see, he knew that that crowd of Jews who were accusing him knew exactly his background. He was raised among them as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. He kept everything, according to Philippians chapter 3, that a man could keep. And I'd like you to turn right at this moment to Philippians 3, and just to remind ourselves of what Paul said was his background. He summarized that background by saying that you Jews know about my manner of life. You know I was raised here. You know all about me. This isn't a strange audience. In Philippians 3, he mentioned this in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, that was the right day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now that may not seem real significant to you, but I want you to know that the Benjaminites were held in high esteem by the Jews. The reason being is they were the one tribe that was loyal to the southern tribe of Judah. And so he mentions that because it does emphasize again his heritage and his background. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means he was not simply a foreign implant. And it means he wasn't simply involved with Greek culture, though he knew Greek culture and studied it. But he also knew the Hebrew, and he knew it well. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And now watch this statement. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So you see, as he stood before these men, he had a clear conscience, and they had no trial or charges against him, really. And as he had looked over his background and looked over his past life, he knew that they had nothing to charge him of. But he went from there to say that the real purpose of the trial, and this is what they got into a fight over in Jerusalem, as you'll remember, when he stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he said, I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. So he tells Agrippa that's the reason for this trial, in his opinion. Verse 6, I'm now standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The point being, how in the world could we Jews, including you, Agrippa, be putting me on trial today for something which we've always said is our hope? The promise which the 12 tribes hope to attain, the resurrection from the dead. In verse 8, he says, why do you think it's incredible? Now, I think he's referring back to Festus' remark, back to chapter 25, verse 19. You remember Festus said, we had some points of disagreement about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. So here he says, why is it incredible among you people if God raises the dead? Isn't that our hope? Isn't it a little hypocritical to say this? This reminded me, as I was reading it, of something that happened to me last summer. I was preaching at a conference back in the Midwest, and there was a pastor there of a church, of a denomination that I'll not mention, but he didn't really believe in the supernatural or any of the miracles of the Bible, nor in the literal bodily resurrection from the dead, nor in the deity of Christ, nor in the inspiration of the Bible, but he was a pastor. As a matter of fact, he was a denominational executive of his region, and he was sitting right down in the front row with a very disappointed look on his face as I was preaching. So after it was over, he came up to me in a condescending manner, and he said, I take it you're new. I said, well, I don't know how new you have to be new. I said, I've been preaching quite a long time now. He says, well, he said, obviously your educational background is lacking. I said, well, that remains to be seen. I don't know what you're comparing with. He says, well, he said, your whole presentation there was something out of the 19th century. I said, I think some of those boys back there were pretty good. I kind of like the 19th century teachers. He says, well, hey, you're going to have to get up to date. He said, all that crud you were sharing there about the Bible and Christ, he said, you know that's not true. I said, are you a preacher? I knew he was some sort of liberal religion person, but I said, are you a preacher? He said, yes, I have a church, one of the biggest in our denomination in this state. I said, well, that's got to be a miracle. He said, it isn't necessary to believe all those things. I said, I think you're a hypocrite. That's what I think. I don't think you deserve the title of pastor. And if I were the people in your church, I think I'd get down to another church just as fast as I could and leave your church. He got really mad. He came back that night. He sat down in the front row again. And I waved at him, and he waved back. He came the next night, and the next night, and the next night, four straight nights. He came up to me after the fourth night, and he said, could we have a cup of coffee? And afterwards, I said, sure, as long as you buy it. So anyway, he took me out to a local restaurant, and he said, you know, I think you really believe what you're saying. I said, I wouldn't have the courage to stand up there and preach like that if I didn't believe it. He said, well, how did you come to this belief? And we began to talk about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was really interesting. The very next day, I had the joy of seeing him turn his heart over to Christ. By the way, he left that denomination. He wrote me later. He left the denomination. Actually, they asked him to leave. I sent him some of my notes, and he started preaching my messages in his church, and they asked him to leave. But he's gone into evangelism now, and he's trying to plant a church in one of our states. But I thought about that as I read this story again. It does seem incredible that people who call themselves Jewish and believe in the hope of the Messiah, the resurrection of the dead, would seem like that was an incredible thought, and that's exactly what Paul is saying. How in the world have we gotten to the place in Judaism, he's saying, that you don't believe what is the hope of the 12 tribes? And that's what I'm on trial for. It just seemed unbelievable to Paul. But that's what was happening. That's the condition of Judaism in Paul's day. Paul then went on to tell him the place where it all happened. Agrippa was interested. He knew the story. And so he began to tell him where it happened. He was on his way to Damascus, as you know. According to Paul's testimony, when he described where this all happened, he told him that the reason he was there was because the chief priests and the elders, the Sanhedrin, had given him that authority to kill Christians. It says in verse 10 that he actually cast his vote against them. I want you to draw your attention for a moment to that phrase. Bible teachers disagree over this as to whether Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Let me explain why. To be a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, you had to be married and have at least one child. You had to have a family. Some people say, since there's no record of Paul's children, and really some statements that indicate he was single, at least at the time he was writing the letter to 1 Corinthians, that he had never been married. I believe Paul had been married. I believe he was a widower. His wife had died. My reasoning behind that is in 1 Corinthians 7. In verse 8 he says, I say to the unmarried and to widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I. I think he had a wife at one time, and his wife evidently died, and he was a widower. That's my opinion. We can't prove it. We don't know. But according to this passage, Paul cast his vote against the Christians. Now, the problem that we have here is, how in the world did he get the right to do that if he wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin? If he wasn't a member, at least he was very influential. The fact that they would choose him to represent them to go to all the synagogues and root out these Jewish Christians tells you a lot about Paul's authority and prestige in their midst. So he's talking to men that know that background. And he's reminding Agrippa that the reason he was there was under their authority to persecute Christians. And then, of course, he began to tell him about the revelation that he had. There are some interesting details here that are different from previous testimony. At verse 13, he says it was at midday, and on the way he had a light from heaven, but an additional thought is added here. Brighter than the sun. This is the first time we learn how enormous that light was. Brighter than the sun. By the way, every time the Lord pulls back the curtain of his flesh, as it were, and lets a little bit of the light of his presence shine out, it seems to be an awesome sight. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when he did that, he blinded the disciples who were seeing it. And our Lord Jesus has glory and majesty and radiancy that I think some of us perhaps lose sight of in seeing him as a man and as a person. He was all man. He restricted the exercise of his presence into a physical body while he was on earth, but make no mistake about it, it was God in human flesh. And the Bible speaks about the brilliance and the light of God, and even coming out through the physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, according to resurrection testimony about Jesus in Revelation 1, his body is different after his resurrection, very much different. Is it a physical body? Yes. Can you see the scars? Yes. But it is different. His very appearance is different. The majesty of his presence as God in human flesh has been changed since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what Paul saw was the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. And the light from heaven, I believe, was not the sun, obviously, but was the Son of God himself. And his own presence was shining, and it was brighter than the sun. Revelation says that his very face is like looking at the sun shining in its strength. The brilliance of the light of Jesus Christ. It shined, according to the Bible, all around everyone who was with him in that party. Verse 14 is another additional statement. He said they all fell to the ground. Before he said, I fell to the ground. But that light was so fantastic and so tremendous and so awesome that everyone in his party fell to the ground. Now previously in chapter 22, he said that the people who were with him heard the voice. They didn't understand it, but they heard a sound. The voice of God. It was only Paul who understood the message of that voice. And he agrees here with what he said earlier, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But he adds this statement, verse 14. that God said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, you're talking there about prodding oxen. And I looked at that statement several times, trying to ask myself, what is God saying to Paul? And you know, I think the Lord would say that to any one of us right now who's not doing His will. I'll tell you, it's hard for us, isn't it, to kick against God, to go a way in which God doesn't want us to go. And on that Damascus road, what God is saying to Paul is, Paul, you are doing the opposite of what I want you to do, and you're finding it hard, aren't you, to oppose my plan for your life. He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I mentioned previously in chapter 22 that because of the way his testimony is worded there, it appears that he really got born again at the house of, not Ananias, but where they were, the house of Judas, on the street called Straight. Some believe he was saved right on the Damascus Road. There's a lot of argument over there, over that point. But whether he was saved in the Damascus Road or with his conversation with Ananias, there's one thing really clear, and that is that Jesus Christ revealed himself on that Damascus Road. And you see, that was the proof of the resurrection of Christ. Do you remember in our message this morning, I mentioned to you the two men, I'm not sure I did it in every service, but I mentioned the two men, Lord Lyttelton and Sir Gilbert Hawkins, who tried to disprove the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Paul in a court of law in Britain in the last century. Both of them, after 1 year of study, came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord when they met back to discuss their findings. A lot of people ask me the question about the conversion of Paul. Why was that so vital to Christianity? But you see, the reason it's so vital is that Paul claims to have seen the resurrected Christ and that Jesus actually talked to him. And that's a tremendous proof of Christianity. It's a backdrop behind our Christian faith, that there was a man who actually talked to Jesus Christ directly after his ascension into heaven. Paul says he saw him, and he's reminding Agrippa of that because Festus had just questioned whether or not Paul was, you know, had all his marbles trying to say that this dead man Jesus was actually alive. And so he's rehearsing that testimony. The revelation he had was of Jesus Christ himself. Now the response he heard is a key point to what he's going to tell Agrippa. I heard him say, when I asked him, who art thou? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. When he addressed him, notice he said, who art thou, Lord? Lordship demands obedience. A lot of people believe that that confirms that Paul was saved in the Damascus Road. However, a Jew would certainly recognize it, even if he thought it was God the Father. But who art thou, Lord? And the point that he makes a little bit later in verse 19 is that he didn't prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. When he answered Lord, he was already on his way to total obedience to God. It was a revelation from God to which he had to be obedient. He then mentions the plan that God had for him, telling Agrippa very clearly what God was doing in his life. I'd like to mention a few things related to that. One, he says that his commission came directly from the Lord. In verse 16, he says that the Lord told him, for this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you. Notice, please, the direct appearances of Jesus Christ to Paul. Why do I point that out? One of the great attacks of liberal critics of the Bible deals with the epistles of Paul. Why? Because they argue that Paul made these things up. They do not want to admit that he had a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, everywhere Paul went, his authority as an apostle was being questioned. We know the 12 heard Jesus directly, but the question is, what about Paul? Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul says over and over again that God revealed to him directly. People ask me, how did the apostles and prophets write the Bible? I happen to believe in direct revelation. Now let me give you one example before we read this passage. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law, were written by Moses. A lot of liberal critics say that's impossible. Why? Because Moses lived around 1400 to 1500 B.C. So they say that's impossible because he tells you things about creation all the way through. Thousands of years, it appears, go by. So how did he know it? And when you pass it down from one generation to another, something is always lost. So they speak about the corruption of oral tradition. So they believe that Moses is kind of an eclectic writer. That is, he's taking things from various cultic accounts of history. So he becomes kind of a redactor. And this is a very famous theory of the Pentateuch. And it's taught in most of our schools. I say to you that Moses wrote every bit of it except the chapter dealing with his death, obviously. But I say that he wrote it. Now, how did he write it? I believe by direct revelation. I don't think God even trusted a man to relate it to his son. I believe that he also directly appeared to his son. When God appeared to Abraham, he told him what to say. He did not trust Abraham's passing it on to his son Isaac. He directly appeared to Isaac. He directly appeared to Jacob all the way down the line. So this whole business about passing it with oral tradition, I don't buy it. I believe that God directly revealed to the writers of the Old and the New Testament, told them what to say. Think of how many times in the Old Testament it says, "Thus says the Lord," or "the word of the Lord came unto me." The reason why I'm pointing this out is it's crucial to Paul's testimony before Agrippa. Agrippa knew that the Jews were questioning Paul all the time about what he said he had heard, this information that Gentiles would now be with the Jews. How do we know that's true? How do we know that Paul's truthful about the church? What evidence do we have? Paul's saying that he got direct communication from God and it started on the Damascus Road. Galatians 1 is an example. Here's his testimony again, verse 11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man," which was their accusation. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it," how? "Through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life, manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem." The whole point of this is that God gave him the truth about the church and all those marvelous teachings of our epistles of Paul in the Bible. God gave it to him directly by revelation from God. Back to chapter 26 of Acts. So he's saying, the commission I got, the reason I've been doing what I'm doing, the reason I'm saying what I'm saying, King Agrippa, is because the commission came directly from the Lord himself. By the way, anyone here who really wants to have a ministry from God, you really want to serve the Lord, I believe that you better learn once and for all that the commission and the direction comes from the Lord himself. If you don't know that, at some point in a crisis, you'll cop out of that responsibility. In a national survey I was reading recently of ministers in this country, only 11% of them believe that they were in their jobs as a result of a direct call of God. 11%. I don't know how people keep on keeping on when things get heavy without knowing that God Almighty has called you. That's all Paul's establishing. His commission came from the Lord. And the consequences, he said, would result in personal salvation for many. He's saying that God did tell him to go to the Gentiles, that his whole ministry came from the Lord, and the Jews were critical of it. They were so upset because he took one Gentile with him to Jerusalem and accused him of taking him into the temple, which he did not do. But the fact did remain that he believed God called him to the Gentiles. It came from Christ himself. So he's explaining all of that in front of King Agrippa, who knew all the Jewish background behind it. Notice in verse 18, he says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Why? In order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Who told him this? The Lord told him this. Paul preached it everywhere, that God is a God of forgiveness. And he preached to the Gentiles that they could have a part, an inheritance with the Jews in God's great plan. But his commitment to what God said was obvious. In verse 19 he said, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I just want to share something here. You know, a lot of us feel impressed from time to time about God wanting us to do something. And we set out to do it. I wonder if not the problems that we get into are sometimes related to what we have here in verse 19. Do we prove disobedient to what God has called us to do? Or can we say like Paul, I did not prove disobedient, I kept at it. Verse 20 says, I kept declaring. I didn't give up. What was he doing it for? Verse 20 says that they should repent and turn to God. We often give up and prove disobedient to God's great calling in our lives. I thought about that last week as a lady was sharing about her husband and son whom she's praying for. And she has a tendency to want to give up. She feels very strongly in her heart that God has called her to be a tool. The reason why that is because she heard a message I gave on 1 Corinthians 7 about being married to an unbeliever, and it says that the believer should not depart because they are sanctified through the believing wife. The word means to be set apart, that you're God's instrument to set this person apart for the Lord. So she feels very strongly, but she's been praying and working and witnessing, and neither her husband nor her son have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. It's been quite a while now. And so what's the tendency to give up? Paul says, I did not prove disobedience, but I kept declaring. And I think all of us need that kind of commitment. Many of you remember Pastor Charles Beatty served here on our staff for many years. And that's what I liked about Charlie, even when he was dying with cancer. He did not want to be disobedient to God's great commission on his life. And we were laughing and scratching one day about different things in the hospital, and he told me, he said, Dave, he said, I want to go home to be with the Lord witnessing. Now, I don't know if the Lord gave that to him or not, but that's what he wanted. He wanted to go home to be with the Lord witnessing. Now, that's what I call some person saying, I don't want to be disobedient to the calling of my life. You see, a lot of us do give up. We give up praying for somebody. We give up witnessing to somebody. We quit in our ministries. Why? Because we're losing sight of why we're here and that God has called us to be witnesses for Him. Keep on keeping on. Sure, there are hard times. Paul didn't like those 2 years in jail, as I said earlier. I'm sure that's true. But God had a great plan for him, and he knew what he was going to do with him. Be patient. The Lord's going to do some great things. The plot of the Jews, he referred to again, just to make sure Agrippa knew it. Of course he did. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Obviously, that's against Roman law. He also mentioned the proof of the Scriptures. Agrippa was trained in the Scriptures. He knew what the Jews taught. And Paul said to him that the Scriptures clearly teach about the suffering, the death of Christ, and his resurrection. Isn't that great, verse 23? To stand before a man like that and to tell him, listen, the Scriptures of the Jews predict that Christ would suffer and die and would rise from the dead. That's what the Bible teaches. It's interesting to me that every one of the apostles in Acts has made reference to the Old Testament predicting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every last one of them. What do you think this generation needs to hear? What do you think the people at your work need to hear? They need to hear that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did happen. It really did happen. Do you realize what you are saying to people? If Jesus really arose from the dead, if people have a hope beyond the grave, if all of the crummy things of this life and the problems of this life if they will one day be over and there'll be no more tears or sorrow or death, that you really believe in a resurrection, I ask you, friend, do you, Christian, believe that you will arise from the dead? Do you?
Yeah.
What a blessed hope we have. Are we just kidding ourselves, playing games? Hey, if there's no resurrection from the dead, let's go home. That's what Paul says. Our preaching is a waste of time. We're yet in our sins. That's what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. So you see, when I see this in Acts, I understand it. I think the heart of our gospel witness has to ultimately come to that issue that Jesus is not dead, that he rose from the dead, he's alive. We serve a living Savior. That's our blessed hope, praise the Lord. Well, how did Festus handle it? Here's this Roman, no Jewish background, has come in, he's only there for 2 years, and he just got started. He hasn't been there many days at all, and all this is happening to him. So what happens to Festus? Man, he goes crazy. He rebukes Paul. He attacks his mental competency. He says, you are out of your mind, verse 24. Your great learning is driving you mad. It's interesting to me that he admitted that Paul was well trained. Your great learning, Paul, is driving you crazy. Do you realize what you're saying? You're saying a man came back from the dead. Right on. That's exactly right. Christianity is based, as Josh McDowell often says, on historical facts. You either believe them or you don't. If you don't believe them, the burden of proof is on you to prove that they really didn't happen, because they're well attested. In that court case in Britain, by the way, the major court case of church history dealing with the validity of Christianity, the official verdict was that Christianity is well attested and may be the most documented fact of history. I ask you, you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe in Christ, then prove it to yourself. Prove it. Prove it that it's not true. Prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Have you ever read the theories of guys who are trying? How many of you have read The Passover Plot? Yeah, many of you have. Isn't that an interesting book? I read that book and I questioned the guy's intelligence. But he's written others too. He's still on that subject. Schoenfield. The blindness has happened, hasn't it? The Bible says that the hearts of people who believe not are blinded by the God of this age, so they will not believe the truth that's right in front of their eyes. So he attacked him, but Paul's answer, I love it. I love the way Paul, right in that situation, you talk about a hotbed and being able to think on your feet. He said, I'm not out of mind. I utter words of sober truth. And notice what he does. He turns it right away to the king. That's who he's talking to. That's who he wants to share with. And he said, the king knows about these matters. I speak to him with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Don't you love the tactics? You know, if you want to learn about evangelism, look at Paul. He's got this king agreeing. You know, they're almost becoming buddies against Festus. That's the way he's setting this whole thing up. Hey, he knows all about what I'm talking. I'm persuaded nothing escapes his notice. He's a sharp dude, this man. He knows exactly what's going on here. Amen? I mean, how can Agrippa say, no? You know, he's got to be complimented, you know. Well, let's take a look at the remarks to Agrippa. Boy, what a story this is of witness for the Lord. It's interesting that Paul really put pressure on him. It's no wonder he responded as he did, but he really put pressure on him in verse 27 when he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Well, I know you do. What are you going to say to that, huh? The man says, he claims to believe in all. It's well attested. He was faithful to everything he knew that Judaism taught, and he believed the law and the prophets and the writings, and he was loyal to it, in spite of his immoral life. He said, you believe the prophets, don't you? Because what I've been telling you was predicted by the prophets, so obviously you have to believe what I'm saying. The prophets said the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead. It's happened before our eyes. You believe them, don't you? Oh, of course you do.
Well, then you're going to become a Christian, no doubt about it. It's one of those things like, you know we're going to get you. So what does he do? Agrippa said, now some of you have different translations. The New American says, in a short time you'll persuade me. The King James says, almost thou persuadest me. In fact, we have a song in our hymn book that says, almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. Now, which is it? Is it a short time or almost persuaded? Actually, there's several ways to translate the word that's in the Greek language here. I personally lean towards the New American's view because it is more frequently used of that than any other thing. So I don't believe that Agrippa is indicating that he's right on the borderline. If you just shove me over a little bit, I'll be saved. I don't think that's what he's saying. But he is very impressed with what Paul is doing, and he's aware of what Paul is doing and the argument, how it is leading up. He's going to put Agrippa on the spot because he says he believes the prophets. The prophets predicted the suffering and death of the Messiah and his resurrection. So how can you say you believe them and not accept that? Agrippa says, in a short time. In other words, if I gave you enough time, it looks to me like you're going to persuade me to be one of these Christians. Now, I'd like to just take a side note here. I think that's an important principle to understand about witnessing. As I look over the past of people who've come to know Christ, I don't see many. I'm being as open and honest as I can with you about it. I don't see many people that get saved on that hit and miss approach. I really don't. I don't see many. There might be an unusual circumstance, but normally there's a preparation of the Holy Spirit. And even when, and several times it's happened to me, where they really want to get saved right then, but the more you talk to them, you know that many other people have witnessed to them, and there's been a backdrop behind the whole thing. But I think right here we have a little clue. If I gave you enough time, you'd persuade me. Not that we save anybody, but I believe that God's normal working in people's lives, it does take time. And I think our natural tendency is to give up in witnessing rather than keeping at it. And a lot of people, I think, are hoping that we will give up. A lot of people are going to put us, you know, have a little hostility, animosity, hoping that we will quit. I just urge you to keep on keeping on. One of the men in our church who has moved out to another city out in the desert now and has a great ministry out there, he was a Jehovah Witness. And I don't know how many times he's told me this, but it seems like it's been numerous. But he is so thankful for one of the men here in our ministry who never gave up on him. He said that once a week, at least, it was often more, but once a week at work, this man talked to him about Christ for 2 solid years. He said, after 3 months, he drove me crazy. And you know, the Jehovah Witness style, you give them a verse, they give you a verse, right? Bam, 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 bam. You go back and forth, get an argument and the whole thing. And they just believe that you Christians are going to give up. Evangelicals, they say, are easy pickings. You give up. And I remember his testimony so clearly. That one man here in our church never gave up. He just kept at him. He loved him. Every time he gave him a problem, I can remember it well. Every time he gave him a problem, you know, he'd call me on the phone or write me a note and say, boy, I got a doozy now. Here's what he gave me this week, you know, and we'd try to find an answer or whatever. He'd go back and give him the answer. This went back and forth. And I remember several times him saying, I don't think it's any good. It's not going to work. Every time I give him an answer, he comes up with some other problem. But 2 years later, this man turned to Christ and believe that Jesus truly is God manifest in the flesh. It took time. Don't give up, people. Is there somebody that God's laid on your heart, maybe a family member, somebody you want to share with? Just this weekend, my wife was visiting her relatives and just was talking to her this afternoon. And one of those relatives that we've been concerned about has now asked for some help about the second coming of the Lord, has heard about it. You know, and we're so excited. Don't give up. A lot has gone on before. Don't give up. One day God's going to reward your faithfulness and God's going to give you an opportunity to say something more. and you'll praise God for it. So don't give up. In a short time, he said, you'll persuade me. But look at Paul's response. Don't you love it? Here he is in this trial in Caesarea with all these people there and the pomp and circumstance and Agrippa and Bernice and knowing the background. And Paul, after hearing him say that, says, I would to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am. That's what I call vision. I don't know how many people were in that amphitheater that day, but I have a feeling it was a large crowd. And all those Jews there from Jerusalem accusing him, and what a great statement to be right on the spot there on trial with chains on his hands, and yet to say, I wish God would save all of you. You talk about courage and boldness and heart and compassion. The man had a vision for everybody that was in that audience. And that really blessed me and encouraged me. Well, the whole chapter here, there's a refusal to make a decision. This man's done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. Agrippa said, well, we could set him free right now if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. You say, boy, poor Paul really blew it there. If he just hadn't appealed to Caesar. Are you kidding? That's what God's using, right? To get him to Rome. Praise the Lord.